Good morning. It is good to see you this morning. We are so glad that you're here. I just want to say thank you, Jerry, for your words, and thank you for your service, and thank you for the service of all those in here. Let's show our appreciation. The story would have been powerful no matter what, but the fact that it is a story that intersects with your life, we appreciate that, and we thank you. Well, as we begin this morning, I actually want to invite someone else to come to the stage and share with us for a few moments. Anne-Marie Coy is going to come up, and she's going to share something that is a passion project for her. Anne-Marie just finished eighth grade, and she wants to share something that is important to her, but I think is also important for us as a church. And so when she asked about that opportunity, we jumped at it. So I don't want to give anything away. Anne-Marie, I'm going to let you come up and share. I'm going to sit right there in case you need me, but I know you got this. And then I'll jump back up.
THV 11 and the Arkansas Food Bank has started, and if you don't know what it does, it helps provide breakfast for hungry Arkansas children year-round. And I know that some of you may not think that this is a problem in our community, but it is, because 1 in 5 Arkansas children goes hungry every day, which puts us dead last in the country with food insecurity. And this church will be collecting donations for the summer cereal drive from now until June 10th through Explore. And some items you can bring are dry cereal, Pop-Tarts, cream of wheat, oatmeal, or you could even make a monetary donation. And each dollar donated to this cause can buy one box of cereal for a child in need. And this is important to me because from a young age, this church family has taught me to care for others and see the need in my community. And I hope you take time to consider donating to this.
Thank you very much. You did a great job. Okay, so I want to piggyback on something she said for just a moment, because it was a phrase that I wasn't very familiar with, or I didn't use all that much until a few years ago, and that is the phrase she used, food insecure or food insecurity. Now, for the longest time, when I discussed people who were hungry, I only talked about someone who was hungry, and it was several years ago now when some of us were volunteering at the Arkansas Rice Depot that is now a part of the Arkansas Food Bank, where I was really introduced to not only the phrase food insecurity, which I'd heard before, but why that is a helpful phrase. And when I used to think of those who are hungry, I had a certain category in my mind, and maybe you can relate. For me, I thought about images from commercials from my childhood. And so when I thought about someone who was hungry, I always thought about these commercials. And some of you may remember the kinds of commercials that I'm talking about. For me, when I was growing up, there was a tremendous famine and drought that had taken place in Ethiopia. And so they would show images of rows upon rows of young kids who were malnourished. They were so malnourished that their stomachs would be distended, and they were so malnourished that they were too weak to swat flies away that had landed on their faces. And these commercials would go on longer than the typical commercial, and they would say something at the end like, for just a few cents a day, you can help support one of these children and feed their family, which was always an eye-opening commercial for me at a young age. And they were a powerful commercial, and it's the kind that was hard to sit through until the end. And I think that kind of awareness of global hunger is helpful, because there are still issues of global hunger like that, similar to that, that people experience today, whether it's in refugee camps or whether it's in other third world countries. The problem that I started to realize with having that image come to my mind when the idea of hunger showed up is that occasionally, and I've heard this pop up in conversations, even in church circles, that because hunger looks differently in our country, that we can have a tendency to compare to some of those images and then judge those who are hungry in our society, and then ultimately dismiss people for whom hunger looks different than some of those images of malnourishment. And so that's where a better education on the idea of hunger and food insecurity in our own country, in our own backyard, was helpful for me. Food insecurity is a state in which consistent access to adequate food is limited by a lack of money and other resources at times during the year. So good shorthand for food insecurity is struggling to avoid hunger. It could be hungry or at risk of hunger, hungry or faced by the threat of hunger. So Anne-Marie introduced the idea of kids, for example, and we can think about that because this is a time of year where this especially becomes important. Some of you may not realize how many kids in our county rely on breakfast and lunch at school as the only sure food that they will get during the day. Well, that makes for some food insecurity at night and on the weekend. Well, we're about to hit the summer. And so kids who relied on those free meals, breakfast and lunch at school, now don't have that in place. And certainly food insecurity moves beyond children, but children can be less politically charged to talk about, and we get into all sorts of other discussions. But I think this is helpful to keep in mind as we move toward the cereal drive. And so I appreciate you bringing that to our attention. This is a time of year where some people are especially vulnerable for food insecurity. And I think this is also helpful to keep in mind as we move into the text this morning, because we're going to eventually end on an I am statement, which is very, very spiritually charged. But if we overlook the physical, then we're going to miss something. So if you have your Bible, open to John chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 35. And this I am statement is so nice, Jesus says it twice within a few verses. We're going to start in verse 35, and then we're going to skip down to verse 48. Both of those will be on the screen behind me. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, before I come back to those I am statements, let me set the scene for just a moment. At the beginning of chapter 6, John tells us that a huge crowd is following Jesus. They've heard about the signs that he has performed, especially healing the sick, and it has piqued their interest. They want to see this healer. They want to see this Jesus. John also clues us in that it is nearly Passover. And that not only tells us the time of year, but even more, it plants a seed for us to connect key events in this story throughout chapter 6 with that key event in the life of Israel, the Exodus story, the story where God heard the groans of his people as they cried out in slavery, and he rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh with his mighty hand and delivered them, guided them through the wilderness, ultimately to the promised land. And so as the chapter begins, Jesus is up on the side of a mountain. And important things happen when religious figures gather on sides of mountains. And the crowd is gathered around, and it is a large crowd, large enough to where Jesus poses the question to Philip, where shall we buy bread to feed these people? Which is a critical question on several fronts. One, again, it connects this story to the Exodus story, because feeding people with food that seems to come out of nowhere in the middle of a remote place, that's kind of a God sort of thing to do. Like the Exodus story, like Jesus is about to do. And it's critical also because Jesus's insistence on feeding the people does not come from a place of obligation, as if he had made the promise, come out for a day in which I'm going to speak to you and I'll provide lunch and dinner as well. It didn't come from a place of obligation. It comes from a place of compassion. We don't know why all of these people are gathered around Jesus but don't have enough food to make it. Are they poor or are they just poor planners? The text never tells us. What it does tell us is that Jesus anticipates their need, and Jesus knows that he can address their need. And here's the third reason that this is critical. Because in a few minutes, we're going to move back to those verses that talk about Jesus as the bread of life. And that image is very symbolic. It is very figurative imagery. It sounds very spiritual. But if we only focused on that and thought that Jesus was only concerned about the spiritual needs of the crowd, then not only would we be ignoring the whole setup at the beginning of the chapter, but we would be ignoring all of the teachings of Jesus that tells us, yes, he's concerned about the spiritual needs of the world, but he's also concerned about the physical needs as well. Jesus loves us wholly, body, mind, spirit, soul. It's not just one part, but all that we are. That's how God made us. It is Jesus who told us that when we see one of the least of these, and we give them something to eat, or we give them something to drink, it's not just them, but it is Jesus himself whom we feed, whom we serve, whom we love. And so I think it's helpful for us to keep that in mind as we move into this text. So Jesus sees the enormity of the crowd and the enormity of the need that lies ahead, and he asks his question to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Which John tells us is a rhetorical question because Jesus already knows the answer. He already knows how to address the issue. But as for Philip and the rest of the disciples, they're left scratching their heads. So Philip says, well, that would take more than 8 months' wages to feed a crowd like this. And Andrew doesn't know what to do either, but he says, well, there's this boy, and he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But even if you start breaking those 5 barley loaves out into the size pieces of bread that we use for communion here at Chenal, which are pretty small, it's still not going to make it very far. Something more has to take place. And here's what I love about their part of the story. They don't have a clue what to do. They don't really know how to solve the problem, but they know where to turn. They bring what they have, which is not all that much, to Jesus. Because you can never tell what Jesus might do with it, but our faith has that expectation that Jesus can and perhaps even will do something that we could never think of on our own. Something we could never do on our own. Something new and creative. And you may have noticed that every gospel story has some sort of feeding of the multitude story in it. A couple of them have more than one of those accounts. And you may remember, by the end of this story, after everyone has had their fill, there are 12 baskets left over. So that story ends. We're told Jesus withdraws up the mountain. The crowd just sort of disperses. We don't know where they go. And we know the disciples get into a boat and they cross the other side of a lake headed toward Capernaum. And at some point in the middle of the night, Jesus decides it's time for him to cross the lake. But he does it in the coolest way imaginable. He just walks across it. And it's another allusion to the Exodus story, only once again, Jesus ups the ante, raises the game. Because in the Exodus story, when you want to cross a body of water, the water is parted and you walk on dry ground, but Jesus just scoots across the surface from one side to the other. We're going to skip ahead to the next morning, when Jesus and the disciples are on the other side and the crowd wakes up to the fact that Jesus isn't here anymore, and so they go looking for him and they ultimately find him on the other side. And they want more. And the text says Jesus wants to give them more. But the more he wants to give them is more than just the bread that they've come looking for. That's what hooked them in, the sign, the miracle, the wonder bread. But Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Food that never spoils is a big thing. Would especially be a big thing in the ancient world without all the preservatives and additives that we have. Food that didn't have necessarily a long shelf life, especially bread. But I can't help but think that the implications here are wider than that. Because physical hunger isn't the only thing that drives us. Although when you are physically hungry, it's hard to think about anything else. But many of us in here have never experienced real physical hunger, sustained physical hunger, food insecurity. But in the absence of it, our appetites simply navigate toward other things. Being human is having hunger and thirst. And the question is not if, but what. What do you hunger for? What do you thirst for? What do you crave? What drives you and compels you? Sometimes we hunger for attention. Often we hunger for connection. We hunger for material goods, the next purchase, the next article of clothing, the next item for the home. We hunger for affirmation. We hunger in the midst of our boredom for the next thing to do. We hunger for financial security. We hunger for intimacy. We hunger for meaning, for purpose. Our appetites are enormous, and some of them are healthy, and some of them are unhealthy. Some are the kind that nourish us, and some are the kind that sicken us. Jesus says, don't merely work for that which spoils. Hunger for that which sustains. Isn't that almost identical to what Jesus says about money and stuff in Matthew 6? Maybe you remember it. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. The kind of stuff that spoils over time. What do you work for? What really satisfies? What ultimately sustains? Live for what lasts, Jesus says. We all need food to live. But only Jesus provides life to the full, life forever, life of the new age. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, by this point, the text tells us that the people have already started grumbling. And if you've read much from Exodus, you remember there's a whole lot of grumbling going on. The text says they're grumbling at one point because Jesus talks about coming down out of heaven, and they say, "How can you come down out of heaven? We know who you are. You're Joseph's boy and Mary's boy. We know your origin story, and it's not what you're suggesting." But it's this last part that is ultimately what sends them over the edge. Eating his flesh. Cannibalism typically isn't a crowd pleaser when you're speaking. That's what I've found as a speaker. Jesus doesn't ease up either. He doubles down. "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in me. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." And a lot of people leave after this. And I can understand. And the disciples speak up and they say, "This is a hard teaching." And I can understand. We have the benefit of hindsight. We hear this now and we can't help but think of what we know is coming, the cross. And we can't help but think of what we know is coming in a few minutes this morning, communion, that sacrament through the sacrifice of Christ. And that's a part of what this symbolizes. And that's why we're ending at the table this morning in communion. But don't let the imagery breeze by you, because it is shocking. It is provocative. And I think that's the point. Who couldn't get on board with the bread Jesus was dishing out at the beginning of the chapter? Free food always draws a crowd. Count me in, pass me a slice, I'll take some of that. But a life that takes up a cross and follows Jesus is shocking. A life that requires total daily dependence is difficult. And that's the thing with manna, with asking God for daily bread. Because you only have enough for one day, and you've got to keep coming back for more. Not just one time, but a reliance today, and then a reliance again tomorrow, and then a reliance again tomorrow. That's not nearly so easy as a feast on the side of the mountain. The crowds will always be drawn to the miracles, but who will stick around to consume the mystery of the life of the Messiah? The one who asks us to give our lives so that we can receive life. The one who asks us not just to nibble on his life and his death and his resurrection, but to feast on it, to take it all in and be fed daily by the only one who gives life. And so it's no accident this morning that we end with communion. We end with the strange beautiful, mysterious feast that is open to all. A meal in which we are reminded this is the body of Christ given for you. This is the blood of Christ given for you. He gives himself for the life of the world. And only he can truly satisfy what we hunger for.